Book of Deuteronomy. The words, not the second reading of the law, as the Greek renders it, but rather just the words. Moses' concluding remarks to the people. And one of the things we're going to discover, we're entering into that portion of the book that is a real hodgepodge of sundry laws, rules, suggestions. I often joke about Exodus 20, the 10 suggestions, you know, the commandments. Actually, we're going to discover, I think, that some of the things we're going to encounter here are, in fact, ideas that don't carry a specific punishment. They're really just they're instructions. But anyway, we'll just go through this. And as we go through this, one of the things I've tried to do is not get into these encyclopedic background of the, you know, the odd things. We'll touch on a few of those, but in general, the thing to do as we go forward is try to hear what Moses is saying to the people. Don't fall into the trap of just seeing this as just a collection of rules and regulations. Try to get behind those and see what Moses is really telling the people. And my suggestion to you is the book of Deuteronomy is the Old Testament's gospel of love. It's a love relationship. God chose these people for his own, and he loved them to extremes. And those extremes have been recounted in the book of Deuteronomy, the redemption from Egypt and so forth. God uniquely, I even might use the term bizarre in terms of describing the way he deals with these people, feeding them with water out of rocks, bringing them bread as dew every night, the manna. I mean, just go through the story. It's strange, but God chose to do that. Love these people. What does he expect in return? A wholehearted, unqualified commitment in return. So what the book of Deuteronomy is really all about is a love relationship, not rules, don't do this and don't do that. And it's easy to get caught up in the nits and gnats, and we'll try not to do that, but just skim through it and hit a few highlights as we go. Also, we should remember, as we do this, God is preparing them to enter the promised land, Canaan. Canaan is populated by the most barbaric, idol-worshipping, immoral tribes, nations, whose entire culture is all tangled up in sexual immorality, idol worship. Many of the proscriptions or rules for Israel, we don't really appreciate because we don't understand as much as we'd like to know about the Canaanite culture that they are to be a rebuttal to. So some of these things that we'll go through may sound a little strange, but they need to be put against the backdrop of what the cultures were at that time, and specifically the cultures they were going to dispossess of the land. Okay. We're in chapter 21. And we're going to deal here with unsolved murders. Chapter 21, verse 1. If one be found slain in the land of which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that if the city which is next to the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer, which hath not worked, and which hath not borne the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer to a rough valley, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. That fixes everything, doesn't it? Strange couple of verses. You got an unsolved murder. We've previously talked about manslaughter, cities of refuge, the blood avenger. We went through all of that. That we understand. First degree murder, hey, that's easy. He's tried and convicted and stoned. Manslaughter, different deal. He can run to the city of refuge. If he makes it there, the avenger of blood is not allowed to take him. And he stays there when? Until the death of the high priest. Six cities of refuge, three east of the Jordan, three west of the Jordan. The type of Christ, we talked about that before. That's all understood. Here we're talking about an unsolved murder. If one be found slain in the land, then the elders, and by the way, who is sort of accountable implicitly in the absence of the nearest town? It's their burden. As we get into some other of these things, we're going to learn some interesting ideas. But what do? They get a heifer that's never had a yoke, and they go into a valley that's never been plowed, and they break the neck of the heifer. What's going on here? A little strange, isn't it? Who is being forgiven? This is an act of atonement. This is one of the places that also gives us an insight. In this era of Israel's history, the priests had the judicial role. A lot of scholastic controversy about that. But this is one of the hints that at that time, the Levites were in a role that got tangled up with what you and I would consider civil law. But this business of the heifer, they kill the heifer, they offer a heifer. It's a virgin in the sense it never did any work, and it's in a valley that's never been plowed. So you get the sense, without getting into a lot of details, that this is ritualistic. Fine, no problem, it's a ritual. Why? Who is being forgiven? Certainly not the murderer. For two reasons. He's guilty, we don't know who he is. Who is being forgiven? The town. The town. What an interesting idea. That if there's a murder, the local society is accountable for that. You see? Isn't that interesting? Think that one through. Now, I'm not suggesting here in Orange County that we go out and get a heifer. First of all, I don't think we can find a field that isn't plowed, but anyway. But the concept that there is a guilt to be forgiven on the part of the community because they allowed this to happen. That the community is accountable for crime. You see, and this was a way of discharging that. Now, I'm sparing you all. I deliberately did not bring a lot of notes because I'd bore you to death with some of the research. But it turns out there's implications here in terms of if there's relatives of the slain person from another town, he might be likely to take it out on the town. These cultural ideas, this absolves the town. They are forgiven, just as someone is forgiven by an offering on the brazen altar in the tabernacle. It's an offering for sin. This isn't quite the same thing, and yet it has those kinds of characteristics. It prevents inter-city rivalries and those problems, because there's a procedure that absolves them of their guilt. Whose guilt? The town's guilt. For what? For allowing a murder to take place, especially an unsolved one. Interesting idea, isn't it? They had a whole different perspective given to them by God of accountability. It's interesting to contrast that in today's society, where we get so preoccupied with rules of evidence that we can't bring a guilty party to trial or to accountability. Pangla may have swung too far the other way. In any case, we're down to the first four verses. The offering of this heifer, strange idea. Verse 5, and the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. By whom? By the Levites. Is this the pattern for all of Israel? No, it's the pattern right here for at this time with Moses and going to the promised land. There are different administrations as this changes over the history of the nation. But right, so this, you won't find this later. It'll change. Isaiah 56 and others are passages that highlight that. In Isaiah's time, under Hezekiah, it was a little different program. Because you had a king, a whole different setup. But that's the way it was here. The Levites, maintain. That also implies that not all these rules pertain to all of Israel's history. You'll see some of them are really kind of interesting. Verse 6, and all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto the people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou purge away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. See, the procedure has nothing to do with the guilt or innocence of this unknown murderer. That's a different issue. We don't know who he is. The whole procedure here, these whole nine verses, focus on absolving the elders of the city nearest it of their guilt or implied guilt by allowing this to happen. We're going to see some other things like this. You know, if a gal gets raped, it's treated differently if she's in the country or in the city. Got your attention on that one, didn't I? Well, okay. Anyway, moving on. Verse 10. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire for her, that thou wouldest have her as thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. And she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be that if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go where she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. Rule for captives. So any of you guys need further explanation on how that works? I don't think. Obviously it doesn't fit our culture. But it's interesting here. You and I have a tough time relating to that world in which captives and slavery were part of the cultural tradition. What's interesting here is we're going to see here in several places the rights of a captive or a slave laid out. There were limits to what you could do. In this case, where a captive is a woman and taken to wife, and then for whatever reason is displeased, she is free. She's no longer in slavery. You say, some deal. Well, still, the point, what's interesting here in the Mosaic instruction is that she has rights. That's a strange idea in the ancient nations. When you were captive, you were captive. You were subject to the will of your master in broad, broad terms. Not here in Israel. They had rights. Verse 15, if a man have two wives, one beloved and the other hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. We may strike this as strange, because prior to this, there were all kinds of maneuvering around first and second. You know, the whole book of Genesis deals a lot with this. But what we're doing here is codifying the rights of the firstborn. The term firstborn doesn't just mean the firstborn. It's the one who is preeminent. It's used as a title of Christ, that he's the firstborn of all creation. And it's used in the sense that, in Colossians, it's used in the sense of his preeminence. Not that he was firstborn among many sons. That's a misunderstanding of what the term really means. But the firstborn, independent of the wives, is the firstborn, and he has rights. He has a double portion. He's the head of the household. And that's absolute. The father, with a few exceptions, could not change it. The exceptions are misconduct, and there are examples of that forthcoming, and so on. We're going to see some of that. There are exceptions. This is the general rule. But the main idea is that the father did not have the prerogative of picking which of the two firstborn, of the two wives, gets the rights of the firstborn. It is the firstborn. So what's being established here is the preceding order. I know you girls have a good answer for this. If you didn't have two wives, you wouldn't have the problem in the first place. I always get a kick out of these polygamy issues because we run into that. That was the culture at the time. And I'm always reminded about there's apparently an old Arabic proverb about women. One is too many and ten not enough, you know. So I just thought I'd share that with you. Anyway. Verse 18. Now we're going to get into, you got teenage problems? Let's take a look at this. They solve their teenage problems in a very constructive way.
Verse 18, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, no problem. That's a little Missler interpolation there. They're not hearkening to him. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of this place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of this city, shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, that all Israel shall hear and fear. Now that's called a real youth program. Seems very, very harsh, but what they're doing, bear in mind, they're forging a nation. They're going from a tribe to a nation. And obviously the measures here are extreme, and the presumption we can rationally make is that the occasion they're dealing with is extreme. But what they are doing is purging the nation of its problems and strengthening the chain of command of the household. A lot going on here. I'm not sure it fits our society. That's not the issue. Although there's times I'm sure we're all tempted to try to reestablish this procedure. Verse 22, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt surely bury him that day. For he who is hanged is accursed by God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Okay, you've committed a crime, he's been killed, he's hung as an example, fine, but not beyond sundown. Not beyond sundown. For a couple of reasons. One is, exactly the reason here expressed, that not to defile the land. The idea is not to have these things hanging around as examples. A few hours, whatever, fine, but by sundown it's down. What's the other reason? It's prophetic. Jesus Christ, right? Brought down, right? And is that contrived? No. Paul deals with that in Galatians chapter 3 as a testimony that he that hangs on a tree is accursed. The typology is linked together to Deuteronomy 21:23. And was Christ accursed? You bet. For who? You and I. He was made sin for us. We have no capacity to appreciate what that meant. We can study and absorb parts of it, but there's no way to get our mind around that. He was accursed. The Son of God accursed for you and I. And to complete that picture, to complete that symbol, it's tied here to the idea that he is hung on the tree as accursed and as such brought down before sunset. Okay, chapter 22. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or a sheep go astray and withhold thy help from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. Pretty straightforward thing. Seems very reasonable. Notice that there's a sin of omission. Sin isn't just doing something you're not supposed to. Ten Commandments. Don't do this. Don't do that. Yeah, we understand that. This is something, if you can do some good and don't, you failed. If you see thy brother's ox or sheep go astray, you got an obligation not to withhold your help. Go get them and bring them to your brother. Behind this simple little rule is an insight that keeping the law is proactive, not just reactive. You roll up your sleeves to keep the law. You don't just abstain from things you're not supposed to. The sin of omission, in effect. That idea lies behind this. Verse 2. And if thy brother be not near unto thee, and if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. Oh, wait a minute. You mean I got maintenance cost? Yeah. Got to feed this thing? Yeah. Got to take care of it? Yeah. Got vet bills? Yeah. And when he shows up later, it's his. That's keeping the law. But again, are these laws? Let me not mislead you. Are there punishments? If you don't do this, what happens?
doesn't say, does it? I don't think it does. We'll see. Maybe I'm wrong. Some of these, though, you'll notice. I think this is one of them. They're not laws. They're Moses' instructions. A little different thing. But what's the idea? God loved you as a nation. You are to return that love, not just in worshiping God, but in the way you take care of each other. Set an example. Set yourself apart from the nations around. We see several of these laws are very bizarre, but what they're doing is setting them apart from Canaanite practices. The tassels and stuff we'll see shortly. Verse 3, in like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with every lost thing of thy brothers, which he hath lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not withhold thy help. You may not withhold your help. Verse 4, thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and withhold any help from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Seems straightforward enough. But by the way, it's not clear that this is necessarily what you and I would call a transvestite. That clearly, of course, is abomination of the Lord. I'm not disparaging, but what lies behind this, scholars believe, may have to do with some ritualistic practice of the Canaanites. It isn't transvestitism in the classical, you know, aberrative practice. It may be linked, some scholars be to linked to practices that the Canaanites did. Again, maybe with sexual overtones, maybe not. I just recognize that there are background issues yet to be researched in some of this. But clearly, you're not supposed to do that. So, you know, does that mean women can't wear slacks? No. I don't think. Acts 17:11, right? Verse 6, if a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether they are young ones or eggs, and the dam sinning upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. But thou shalt surely let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may go well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Strange thing. It's a form of conservation. If they're catching the young or the eggs, the mother has a tendency to stay with them. And sit captive. They're saying, no, you let the mother go. Why? So it can continue. It's a form of conservation. Simple. May not be any more profound than that. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a parapet for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from there. The houses there, you understand, generally had flat roofs, and they were also on hillsides. So you often entered the house at the roof, and then went down into the house. If you've been in Israel, they still build that way. That's why the house, the roof is typically a garden, but it's flat. It's patio type thing. It says you got to put a parapet around. Why? So a guy doesn't fall off. And I'm not joking. That's him. So that they're not bringing blood on the house, man, father. So there's a mix here as Moses is talking. And by the way, the other thing interesting, this isn't very well organized. It isn't, you know, logical steps. It's a hodgepodge of rules, suggestions, encouragement, which is exactly what you'd expect with Moses addressing the people. He knows it's his twilight years and he's wrapping it up. Verse 9. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with various seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. And there's also some reason to believe that this was a Canaanite practice. Again, it's not only good husbandry, but it also distinguishes them from the practices of the tribes they're going to enter. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. There's some practical reasons and some religious reasons for this. The ox and the ass have different strides. They do not plow well together. It's bad for both of them. They're unequally yoked in the very literal sense. But also, the ox is a clean animal, the ass is not. And part of this was to get them to understand distinctions. The idea of being holy means to be sanctified. What does sanctified mean? To be set aside. Certain things are holy because they're declared to be holy. The Holy of Holies was set aside, set apart. The concept of separation underlies the Mosaic laws. Separation of themselves as a nation, but also separation clean and unclean and so forth. So you don't, again, the ox and the ass were in different, totally different categories, Levitically, as well as the fact they obviously practically do not yoke well together. Verse 11, thou shalt not wear a garment of different sorts, as of wool and linen together. Strange. Now, you can read books and commentaries that there's reasons that some in that culture, unless you do certain things, they don't work well together. They don't shrink at the same rates. You got all kinds of problems. That isn't the issue either. It was an Egyptian practice that they were to stay away from. Again, a concept of separation underlies this. Verse 12, thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture wherewith thou coverest thyself. They have these tassels. Why? Why do they have tassels in their garments? Because that was to make them distinctive. They were to be different than the nations around them. And the tassels were to remind them of their relationship with the Holy God. To get a little bit of background here, we don't have these traditions. Our traditions of rank are typically on the sleeve. You know, on an airline, you see the guys with so many stripes. Or in the Navy, you see so many stripes. In the military, that is the Army or the Marine Corps, you have it on the shoulder is typically it. But classically, in our military and foreign governments, you see the rank on the sleeve. Or a non-com, you see the stripes on the shoulder. That's where we think of rank. In the ancient world, it was the hem of the garment. The hem was the place that denoted rank. If you, certain colors, certain styles denoted rank. So if you wanted to sort of, you see a stranger, what you'd look at is the hem to get a feeling of how important he was, because that would be a clue to his rank. That's why David, when he found Saul asleep in the cave, cut off the hem of his garment. He stripped him of his rank to prove that he'd been there, and then the story. To prove that he didn't do him harm, but he made his point. See? The woman that had the issue of blood for 12 years, pushing through the crowd, wanted to do what? Touch the hem of his garment. Why? Because that was the location of rank. That was location of rank. Now, and you can go through the whole study of that through the scripture. If you were in Israel and committed to the Lord, you would have tassels on your garments. And why? To separate you from the other nations, and as a testimony of your commitment to the Lord God of Israel. So that's what he means when it says fringes here. They really mean the tassels. Okay, verse 13. Here we go. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid, then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city and the gate. That's got to be a humiliating procedure, I suppose. But anyway, the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man in marriage, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of the city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, and they may not put her away all his days. Okay? But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. I assume AIDS was not a problem. Severe, it seems. And yet God is making his point that he takes fidelity very seriously. It's also interesting, just the pragmatics of it. There was at least a procedure to resolve it. And verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Adultery was a capital crime. Verse 23, if a damsel who is a virgin be betrothed to a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones, that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. See, even though she's betrothed, she's regarded as his wife. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, that means in the country, see, away from civilization, away from the town, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. See, she had no opportunity to scream for help. But she's in the city and getting raped and yells for help, that's one thing. But if she doesn't, then she's guilty. Strange, isn't it? But practical. Verse 26, but unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing, there is a damsel, in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. If a man find a damsel who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and lay with a hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man who lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's skirt. And that refers to Canaanite practices, that was common. Okay. Here we go. You know, I've always respected Chuck Smith because he's the first guy in my Christian career that had the guts before the congregation to go through verse by verse the entire Bible. And there's a couple of places that are very, very amusing. Anyway, moving on. Verse 23, chapter 23, verse 1, that is. He who is wounded in the stones, or hath his privy members cut off, shall not enter unto the congregation of the Lord. You may wonder, what's all that about? Two things. First of all, there's reason to believe that some of those results were the results of Canaanite practices. So while this sounds just like a medical issue, it's also a ritualistic, possibly has ritualistic overtones. And so Israel is being instructed to separate herself from the practices of the heathen nations around her. Secondly, though, there's also a whole concept of cleanliness and sanctifying of the nation. All kinds of people are not allowed to fellowship. All kinds of people. You'll find somewhere in here, if a guy has a wet dream, he has a procedure to cleanse himself before being allowed back in the camp. Now, you may look at us and say, you've got to be kidding. No, God is making a point. He is elevating and circumscribing his people. He's making a point. We'll move on. Oh, now this is verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation. He shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now that's a strange thing. You say, gee, okay, if a guy's illegitimate, he cannot inherit. He's not a member of the congregation, and he also turns out he can't inherit. For 10 generations, his line, his offspring, are tainted. This idea of illegitimacy. It's interesting, we don't have the time to do this with each one of these rules, but my premise, my hypothesis, my suggestion is that every one of these is in here by action of the Holy Spirit. You heard me say that about everything. Place, names, numbers, I believe the entire scripture, word for word, everything, is engineered by the Holy Spirit for a reason. You say, great, Chuck, what about this bastard not inheriting for the 10th generation? Well, I'm going to use this one as a departure for a couple of reasons. It's something you need to know. And secondly, it's one of the few that I have the link for. Some of these others is just a theory of mine. I can't prove it. Turn to Ruth. And this will make a point, I think. Book of Ruth follows the book of Judges. Little four-chapter book. And we won't try to pray See Ruth in just a few sentences, other than to say that it's a book of redemption. And to understand the book of Ruth, you need to understand a few of the Levitical laws. Naomi leaves Bethlehem, goes to a far land with her husband and two sons in the far country. In Moab, they pick up wives. The sons ultimately die. The father dies. Naomi has these two daughters-in-law that are Gentiles, or Moabites. Tells them they're still young, go get married. They refuse. They want to stay with her. One she finally dissuades to leave, but the other one, Ruth, insists upon staying and being support and so forth to Naomi, who by now goes back to Bethlehem, and there she's destitute, has this daughter-in-law, and they fall upon the field of one Boaz. Boaz is a type of the kinsman redeemer. Naomi turns out to be a type of Israel. Ruth is a Gentile. She ultimately is taken to bride to Boaz, who plays the kinsman's part. There's a law in which the Levirate law, and we'll come to that in a minute, but in another context. But the point is, the climax of this love story between Boaz and Ruth climaxes in chapter 4, without getting into all the other symbolism. Typologically, it's interesting. Boaz is a type of the kinsman redeemer, who is a type of Jesus Christ, you bet. Naomi is a type of Israel. By the Goel, that is the kinsman redeemer of Boaz, taking an action, two things happen. Naomi is returned to the land that was hers. Israel returned to the land, is the analogy. And of course, Boaz also takes a Gentile wife. Frankly, it probably was not unusual for a guy like Boaz to take a Gentile bride because his mother was a Gentile. His mother was Rahab, who married Solomon, who is Boaz's father. But Boaz takes Ruth to wife, and they have offspring, and so forth. There's a strange passage. The climax of the whole book occurs in chapter 4, and we'll pick it up about verse 10. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, Boaz speaking, to raise up a name of the dead upon his inheritance. The name of the dead shall not be cut off among his brethren, and from the gate of this place ye are witnesses this day. It's an exclamation. All the people who were at the gate, the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who has come into thy house like Rachel and Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do worthily in Ephrathah, and famous in Bethlehem. Big upbeat toast, rah-rah, great, huh? Then we have a strange toast follow. Verse 12 is bizarre. Let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah. Well, that all sounds good unless you're familiar with Genesis 37. Or 38, I forget which. Anyway, what's the story? Well, Tamar was the wife of Judah's son, if I recall, and he died, and so Tamar wanted a husband. And Judah didn't provide for that. So she poses as a prostitute. Judah's down at the fields, sees the prostitute, lays with her, doesn't have the money, leaves her a pledge to go get the money. When he gets back, she's gone. Tamar then turns out to be pregnant. And when it's revealed who did this to you, she brings out the pledges. It was none other than Judah himself. Horrid story. I mean, really grisly. Judah says she's innocent, I'm guilty. And what he meant by that was he didn't provide her a husband like he was supposed to. But the point is, her offspring is Perez. Perez is illegitimate. So if you know the story in Genesis, you come to this toast in Ruth, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. You say, gee, thanks a lot, fella. Except, if you skim down, verse 18, by the way, then he takes Ruth. It's a real happy time and so forth. But get down to verse 18, we have the family tree. These are the generations of Perez. That's after, you know, Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Abinadab, Abinadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot who? David. How many generations after Perez? 10. Isn't that interesting? If you know your Levitical law, if you know your Levitical law, and you read this, Perez, you know he's illegitimate, first thing you do is count off 10. Who's the 10th? David. What's the point? Several.
Ruth is in the time of the judges. David was ordained to be king long before he was born, 10 generations at least before he was born. Long before Saul was appointed king. You know, our Sunday school simplifications of some of these stories, we all visualize, you know, Israel there doesn't have a king, and gee, God, we'd like a king like all our neighbors, and you sort of get the impression that God reluctantly gives in and lets him have a king, gives him Saul. No, God had a king all along in mind. David. At least back in the days of Ruth. And he just acceded to the demands for a king. You want a king? Okay, I'll give you this real tall, handsome warrior, and we'll see what that brings. And it was a mess. Until the time came when David was ordained, you know the story. So, 10th chapter, strange now, I mention this, because if you're interested, I strongly urge you to study the book of Ruth. It's incredible. Neat story. And full of insights, both human insights and also to understand it properly, if you get one of the tapes or a background, it'll take you through some very important, unusual laws in Israel that also, it's a prerequisite to understanding the book of Revelation. But coming back to Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 2, a bastard shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, nor even unto the 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. You know, behind that rather obscure, bizarre little rule lies a blessing. And I suspect, because I can't prove this, behind each of these, if you knew where to look, lies a discovery, some tie-together thing. Another example, the right of daughters to inherit. Remember in Numbers, the daughters of Zelophehad, they had the 5 daughters, they had no sons, so they could be the special provision that they could inherit. It was attributed to C.I. Schofield, the discovery, that without that rule, it would have broken the chain, that interpretation required for the family tree of Christ, the Messianic tree. But that's a whole other study I'll let you chase down when you get in Matthew chapter 1 or Luke. We get into into one of our tapes on the genealogies, or the tapes on Numbers, or where the daughters of Zelophehad. It was promised in Numbers and fulfilled in Joshua. You'll find it dealt with in both tape series. Okay, verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Why 10th generation? Because they were illegitimate too. Okay. Ammonites and Moabites were that's where the daughters of Lot lay, you know the story. So they were strange. But why are they set aside so vigorously? Because of their illegitimate birth? No. Because if that were the case, it would just go to the 10th generation. It says, not even to the 10th, you know, beyond the 10th generation. Why are the Ammonites and the Moabites single? Other strangers, the Edomites, the Egyptians. If you were an Egyptian, you could sojourn, become a proselyte in the camp of Israel. Procedure, it took some thing doing, but you could. If you're an Ammonite or Moabite, uh-uh. Now again, there's exceptions. Ruth is the one we just mentioned. But the idea is that not because of the animosity of those nations to the house of Israel. This is in here for their national security. Remember that they wouldn't let them go through and all that. There was a hostility between the Ammonites and the Moabites and the house of Israel. Verse 4, because they met not with the bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor, Bethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Remember, Balak, king of the Moabites, hired Balaam to curse Israel, and he wouldn't. He always blessed. But what Balaam did do is tip him off as to how to get Israel to sin and have on the presumption that God would turn his hand against Israel. That was the concept. He sold himself out for that and becomes notorious throughout the scripture for that very act. Verse 5, nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. That's Moses' recurring theme, that God loved you. That's why he redeemed you from Egypt. That's why he provided through the wilderness. That's why he's giving you these laws. Why? Because he loves you. Why did God thwart Balaam and Balak? Because he loves you. That is Moses' theme. Verse 6, and thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Whose peace? The Ammonites and the Moabites. No, it's my slip of the tongue. I want to do it. The Amorites and the Ammonites are different. The Amorites populated Canaan.
They're one of the Amorites, you know, the Ammonites and the Moabites are the other two, the descendants from Lot. Don't confuse them. Verse 7. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a sojourner in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. So they got access. Verse 9. When the host goes forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. If there be among you any man who is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chanceth him by night, you guys can figure out what he's talking about, then shall he go abroad out of the camp and shall not come within the camp. But it shall be when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Is there some insidious thing? No, they're just trying to set the principle down of cleanliness. In a Levitical or ecclesiastical sense. The analogy is Passover. If you stumble upon a grave, you can't celebrate Passover. The whole idea is touching a tombstone prevents you from worshiping this key feast of the year? Yeah. Because the grave is unclean, and to be worshiping, you have to be clean, and that concept of cleanliness and the holy, in the ecclesiastical sense, is there. That's why they whitewashed all the sepulchers prior to Passover. So that strangers in the area wouldn't stumble on them and inadvertently defile themselves so they couldn't celebrate Passover. That's why the sepulchers were whitewashed, and that's why Jesus could say, ye are like whitewashed sepulchers, outside nice and clean, but inside full of dead men's bones. He uses that analogy because they were used to seeing around Passover all the sepulchers whitewashed. Would it last long? Not a long, long time, but enough so strangers in the area coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover wouldn't inadvertently stumble through a graveyard. Idea of cleanliness. Same thing here, in a sense. Verse 12, thou shalt have a place also outside the camp where thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a shovel among thy weapons. And it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. In other words, you cover the excrement. Now you may smile at that. It isn't until the late 1800s that we really understand that. 4,000 years after Moses' instruction do we understand the need for sanitation in a camp. And many countries today do not understand the hazards of using human excrement as fertilizer. Dangerous stuff. They understood it. How? Because they had great science? No, because they listened to the Lord God, the creator of the universe. They listened to the architect. They read the owner's manual. I'm not elaborating on that because we went through all of that. If you're new here, you might get a tape from a session or two back where we talk about Milliken's book, None of These Diseases, and this is in that spirit. Verse 14, and the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, and he shall see no unclean thing in thee, nor turn away from thee. So see, in other words, if you're at war, you want God on your side, recognize the general is going to be walking through the camp. And you better have your camp sharp. If you're not at war, you still should have it sharp, but it may not be quite so hazardous. But if you're at war, boy, check it out. Make sure it's clean and right. Read the regs. You got a barracks inspection all the time. That's the flavor of what I hear him saying here. Moving on, verse 15. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant who is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it pleaseth him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. In other words, no extradition for slaves. Verse 17. There shall be no harlot of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. For even both these are an abomination of the Lord thy God. A dog, by the way, was a male, it's a term, really, what it really refers to is a male prostitute in the Canaanite temples. So we got both kinds of prostitutes here. The harlot in the classical sense and the male prostitute that also officiated in the Canaanite practices. They're an abomination to the Lord, both sides. Verse 19.
Thou shalt not lend upon interest to thy brother. Interest of money, interest of victuals, interest of anything that is lent upon interest. That's to thy brother. Unto a foreigner thou mayest lend upon interest, but unto thy brother that thou shalt not lend upon interest, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to do in the land to which thou goest to possess it. And when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not be slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. What does verse 21 and 22 tell you? Don't make vows. Nowhere in the Scripture is it required of anyone to make a vow. I know of no place in the Scripture where you are asked to or recommended to make a vow. If you make one, keep it. Lots of places in Scripture where a vow is broken and it's heavy stuff. If you make a vow to the Lord, you keep it. What's the best idea? Don't make a vow. You can be sincere, you can resolve, but don't make a vow. Why? Because Satan will use it. You will break it, and Satan will tear you to pieces. You give your accuser opportunity. Don't make vows. See, if you break a vow, that's sin. If you forbear to vow, as you decline to make a vow, that's not sin. Verse 23, that which has gone out of thy lips shalt thou keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes to thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. In other words, take what you eat, but don't load up. Huh? When thou comest in the standing grain of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand. But thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing grain. That's stealing. You see, you can go there and savor. And this is related to the law of gleaning. It was their form of welfare. If you were a landowner and you had, say, an orchard, the widows and the orphans, the destitute could come through and eat. Also remember the disciples with Jesus going through grain could take and eat. Not load up, not have sacks and take a week's supply. That isn't the idea. That's defrauding the landowner. But taking, you know, the casualness is their form of welfare. And, now it's a little more complicated because the widows and the orphans, the real law of gleaning, so you don't misunderstand, was after the reapers have gone through, there were some left, and that was fair game. They could take sacks and take that. That is, the widows and the orphans could come in behind the reapers. That was their form of welfare, to catch the crumbs off the table, so to speak. And that's what happens, of course, in Ruth, where Naomi sends Ruth out, and she's gleaning, that is to provide them as destitute women. And she happens on the field of Boaz, which turns out to be a kinsman. And Naomi, like a good Jewish mother, sets that up right. So you can dig into that. Okay. Chapter 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. That bill of divorcement was very important to her. It prevented adultery, in a sense. Verse 3, and if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, who took her to be his wife, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. There seems to be the indication that in Canaan, in the Canaanites, there was a lot of marrying, divorcing, and remarrying. It was like Orange County. And what's set up here is, okay, if there's circumstances to justify a divorce, so be it. She married again, fine. But she can't return to the first husband, ever. And that was just to discourage casualness in those relationships. Verse 5, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife whom he hath taken. Isn't that terrific? Now, some of you gals say, I just soon have him not around for a year. That wouldn't cheer me up at all, right? I knew why Nan came to check on me tonight, maybe. It's interesting that even the draft laws had an escape for the newly married couple. Now, bear in mind, we're not talking professional army here. We're talking farmers, peasants that had military obligations. Fine, but it's interesting that God sanctions that marital period. Isn't that interesting? Just as an aside. Verse 6. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh the man's life to pledge. See, if you're going to loan money, there's things you could collateralize as a loan. Not the millstone, upper or lower. There's a big one underneath and a small one on top with which you ground. That was the basic implement for life. Because you ground your own flour, it was your, you could not attach his primary means of feeding his family. You know, his coat, his shoes, his Porsche, his Ferrari, whatever, but not the millstone. Verse 7. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren or of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, and selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. So kidnapping was a no-no. Verse 8, take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou mayest observe diligently to do according to all the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, as I commanded them, so shall you observe to do. The word leprosy here, by the way, is broad. It's not the narrow term of leprosy as you and I may have read about it. It's a broad. Lots of skin diseases of various kinds that were contagious, that were a plague, and there are sanitary laws that cause that to be curtailed. The bubonic plague that leveled Europe back then, the Red Death as they called it, was turned by the church beginning to observe the rules in Leviticus. The isolation and the sanitation caused that to finally turn. So if you really want to do some interesting reading historically, you might, with whatever resource available to you, read up on the bubonic plague or the Red Death, or the Black Plague, goes by many names, that time in Europe, it decimated the world. I've forgotten the numbers, not my notes aren't running, but staggering. But what's interesting is, what caused that to finally turn was the sanitation rules from the Old Testament, initiated by the churches at that time. Verse 9, remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way after ye were come forth out of Egypt. Moses reminding you of what happened to his sister. Verse 10, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. If a man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment, and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Again, these rules are really, the presumption is somebody very poor. And so if he's pledged his coat, fine, but you got to let him use it at night. You see, you can't, interesting. Verse 14, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of sojourners who are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall his son go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. In other words, you pay these guys daily, and you didn't withhold it. And whether or not if he was a foreigner or of the camp, you did not withhold his wages. You paid him by the day, because he counted on it. Verse 16, the father shall not be put to death, for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. No, that speaks for itself. 17, thou shalt not pervert the justice, do the sojourner, nor the fatherless, nor take the widow's raiment to pledge, but thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee from there. Therefore I command you to do these things. In other words, you got to be merciful, kind, compassionate, to your servants, to your slaves. Why? Because you were slaves once. God removed you from the slavery of Egypt. Remember that when you deal with your own servants. That's basically the flavor here. Verse 19, when thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field, and hast forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it, for it shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. And thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again, for it shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And when thou gatherest the grapes in the vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Out of this instruction grows, in the book of Leviticus, the law of gleaning, where it was more formalized. But that's just what Moses is introducing here, is the spirit of all that. Okay, chapter 25. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, then the judges may judge them, that then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And if it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him, and not exceed. Lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem violent to thee. This is where we get the idea of the 39 lashes. You see, you could not exceed 40. So to be safe, they made the lash with 39. Now they would tie knots in it and little bits of metal or glass or whatever to really rip the skin and make it kind of hairy, but only 39. Why? Because 40 would be too much. And Paul tells us he was beaten 3 times. With 40 save one, that is 39 lashes. This is where it comes from. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the grain. Seems only fair. You got the ox in your plow. The least you can do is let him eat what he can while he is plowing. And this is quoted in support of a pastor's compensation. It is. So, interesting thing. Now we get into the idea of what's called the Levirate law. Now the Levirate is not from Levi, it's a Latin phrase, but it means the marrying of a brother, the brother taking the husband's part. And this is one of the places it shows up. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside the family unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother who is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. This is an important idea because the land was ascribed by tribe, and so the whole idea of ownership and inheritance is tied to a genealogy. So if a husband died without leaving issue, it created some real problems. So the Levirate law said, okay, his brother could step in, perform the part of the dead husband, to raise up seed to the dead husband's family. The Levirate law. Verse 7, and if the man desire not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he stand to it and say, I desire not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who hath his shoe loosed. Okay? Now, the idea is, here's the gal, her husband's died, her next of kin, the brother, is asked to perform the kinsman part, and he declines. He's allowed to decline. There's all kinds of reasons why it's not required. But if he doesn't do it, he's disgraced. And this was taken to the elders of the city, who typically were at the gate of the city. That was sort of like the county seat.
And she would confront him, and he would, you know, ask him one more time, you going to do it or not? He said, no, no, thanks. So she took his shoe as sort of a token, and I presume he had to go around with one shoe for a day or two or whatever. And she spit on him, and he endured a certain disgrace for that. Now, as the years go by, and that becomes more common, the shoe loosed became a token gesture, and the spitting was dispensed with. When we get to Ruth and Boaz, Ruth asks Boaz to do his kinsman's part. Many people misunderstand that scene in Ruth where it's the thrashing floor, it's at night, and Ruth comes and lays at his feet and pulls his hem over her, and that implies, that's misunderstood. It sounds like she's propositioning him. No, she is invoking on him the right of the Levirate widow. And he is impressed because he's much older, she's younger, he's impressed that she could choose many young men, but she's chosen him. But that's where he also tells her there's somebody closer in kinship. He wants to do it, but there's a closer kinsman she didn't know about. But have no fear. And he gives her six measures, which she takes home. Naomi recognizes the six because it's a symbol of creation. It's a whole other thing. But what happens then, Boaz goes to the elders of the city, and they call the guy that's closer to do the kinsman's part, to marry her and thus bring Naomi back to her land. He says, great, I'll do it. So he said, well, by the way, if you do that, you also have to take Ruth to wife, the Moabitess. He can't do that. We don't know why. Maybe he's already married, whatever. He may mar his own inheritance for some reason. He passes on it. So he takes off his shoe and gives it to Boaz because he passes his opportunity. Boaz takes it, and to the guy that gave it up, the shoe was a symbol of disgrace. To Boaz, it was a marriage license. See, and what you can do if you want to take this, get a concordance, and talk shoes are interesting. When Moses is before the burning bush, what does God say to Moses? Take off your shoes, they're on hallowed ground. When they're relegated to 40 years in the wilderness, what does not wear out? Their shoes. When John the Baptist first meets Jesus Christ, how does he describe him? Someone whose shoes he's not unworthy to unloose. It's funny how the Holy Spirit takes these little puns and carries them right through the scripture. So you can take an idea like that and just get a concordance, spend an evening sometime, and get your reward. The house of him who hath his shoe loosed. The house of him who had his shoe loosed is the house of David. Boaz took the shoe and married Ruth. And that, as we saw in chapter 4, that was the family tree that leads to, in the 10th generation from Boaz to David's, King David. Okay, verse 11. When men strive together one with another, and the wife of one draweth near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him who smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand and taketh him by the secrets, then thou shalt cut off her hand, thine eye shall not pity her. I'll let you deal with that one. Verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag different weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house different measures, great and small. It interests me, because I spend a lot of time in the Proverbs and Psalms, it's interesting how often that comes up. Often, God hates different measures, false weights. Intrigues me that, you know, he mentioned once or twice. It's mentioned a lot. Just an observation. Verse 15, but thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all who do such things, and all who do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Will there be investment bankers in heaven? I don't know. Okay. Verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote those behind thee, even all they were feeble behind thee, and when thou wast faint and weary, he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance, to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, that thou shalt not forget it. How many of you know an Amalekite? Okay. All right. Chapter 26. Where were you doing all right? Just knocking these off. Okay. Good. Chapter 26, verse 1, it shall be that when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and to possess it, and dwells therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring out of the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. You notice how it's always phrased that way. It doesn't speak of Shechem, doesn't speak of Shiloh, doesn't speak of Jerusalem. Why? Because God puts his name several places before it's all over. But it's always in reference to that place that God centralizes his worship. Yes, it's ultimately Jerusalem, but it wasn't always at Jerusalem. Okay. Verse 3, and thou shalt go unto the priest who shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there for a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians badly treated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with awe-inspiring terror and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us unto this place, and he hath given us this land, even a land that floweth milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Basically a celebration. Get in the land, your first fruits. You're going to celebrate it. In fact, the prayer that the Levites will use, the priests will use, is here laid out. Okay. It's interesting to see the word Syrian in verse 5. We know that Joseph, when he went down there, served Pharaoh, was his prime minister. But then when Exodus opens up, we find out there, much later, there rose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and he's the one that oppressed the slavery and, you know, treated them badly, from which we have the Exodus. It's interesting in the book of Isaiah that he is called an Assyrian, not an Egyptian. And it's also interesting that in Stephen's presentation before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, it mentions there was another king who knew not Joseph. But the word another in the book of Acts, chapter 7, is in Greek. And the word, you and I have a word another. It's the only word we have in the English. The Greek has two words for another. One word means another of the same kind. For example, I give you a pencil, you want another pencil. If I mean one exactly like that, that's one word. But if I want something really different, I give you another, meaning of a totally different kind. It's a different Greek word. And that's the word that's recorded in Acts 7. And that's the hint that if you track back and you discover that the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph probably was not Egyptian. Yes, he was on the throne. But that's why he was nervous about this large, growing body of slaves called Hebrews. Because he had no ethnic root to the Egyptian throne either. And they were a threat. Anyway, possibility. It's interesting to see the word Syrian show up in verse 5. But moving right along, we got down to about verse 12, right? When thou hast finished tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the sojourner, and the fathers, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and to the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow, according to all the commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. By the way, don't misunderstand the third year. They tithed every year, but the third year was a special tithe for the Levite, the fatherless, and so forth. Okay? We covered that before, but I just remind you, don't think that a tithe is a third, every third year. That was a special rule that we read about earlier, a few chapters back. Verse 14. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away anything thereof for any unclean use, nor given anything thereof for the dead. But I have hearkened unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded thee. It's interesting here that there's among the things he has not done, he's not eaten anything unclean and so forth, but the other thing he's done, he has not given anything for the dead. See, the idea of praying for the dead is not in the Old Testament or the New. Jesus Christ said, let the dead bury their dead, remember? There's a concept, there's all kinds of false doctrines that occur that try to go retrospectively. There's all kinds of false doctrines having to do with reincarnation. All these are an anathema in the Scripture. These ideas keep surfacing in strange ways. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, it says it is appointed unto man but once to die, and after this the judgment. So some of these ideas that pervade pagan forms of idolatry are there. And it's interesting that even here, you know, see, as I have not given thereof anything for the dead. That's not a concept. We serve a God of the living. Okay. Verse 15, look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the land which thou hast given us as thou didst swear unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and ordinances. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And thou hast avowed to the Lord this day to be thy God and to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances and hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avowed thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all the nations of which whom he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Interesting thing, God speaks of them as a peculiar people. Now you and I may chuckle at that, but boy, I know some of them, and boy, they are peculiar. No, that's not what he means. That's not what he's talking about. Nation Israel is unique, set aside by the Creator of the universe to be a people unto him. He hasn't revoked that. They've failed, they've blown it, and fine, but he says in Ezekiel that I will regather in the land, not for their sakes, for mine, namesake. Why? Because he promised he would. He has destined them to have a unique place in his order of things. That's clear in the Old Testament. The church, the Christian church, the formalized Christian church for 1900 years, has disparaged that idea. Since they rejected their Messiahs, they forfeited that posture. Nonsense. It's irrevocable. They were selected not because of merit. They can't be deselected for lack of merit. God chose them. He chose to work through them. He has made it very, very clear that his commitment to restore them in the land and to deliver them from the invasion described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is expressly a commitment because he has promised to in front of the heathen. I love to deal with that. I know I've done this before, but let's just turn to Ezekiel 36, I think it is. I say this because it's critical as you go through Deuteronomy to recognize that while some of it is quaint and ancient and so forth, it's also very timely today. Yeah, turn to Ezekiel 36, recognize that 37 is the dry bones, 38 is the Soviet invasion of Israel, in which all kinds of interesting things happen, but where God intervenes in human history once again in a very visible way. Pick up by verse 19 of chapter 36.
God says, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed among the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the nations to which they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of thy land. But I had pity, verse 21, but I had pity, why? I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations to which ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And he goes on. 38 and 39 is pretty exciting about the missiles and the launchers and so forth. If you haven't been through that, I recommend you get the tapes on Ezekiel 38 and 39 quickly. It may not be a lot of time. Very, very strange. So, does that mean that Israel is special? Yes, it does. Does that mean they deserve to be special? No, it doesn't. They deserve to be special as much as you and I deserve to be saved. We're both there by the grace of God. His arbitrary sovereignty is God's, picking whom he will. But he has chosen to set aside Israel, and he will once again choose to deal with the world through the nation Israel. That's yet future. That doesn't mean that what they're doing now is right. That doesn't mean we need to support them politically or anything like that. Not at all. It does mean we pray for them and we stand back and watch what God is doing. Because God is going to visibly interfere in their history, in the world history. He is going to demonstrate his ability to keep his promises for his name's sake, not because they deserve it. And you and I live in a time where you can watch the papers daily, weekly, monthly, and watch what's happening. The world is positioning, repositioning so fast in the last 6 months, just to pick an arbitrary time, that the experts, and I've had the privilege for some variety of reasons to traffic with some of the most informed men in the world on this subject, and they're baffled with what's going on, how fast it's happening. The most optimistic experts on world peace, say, a year ago, would never have had the guts to predict what's happened the last few months in the Eastern Bloc. What's happening in the Soviet Union is bizarre, turmoil of all kinds. There's both threats and promise in that turmoil. Who knows what's all going to happen? The interesting thing is you and I are sitting in ringside seats watching God's hand move. One of the things that we can expect to watch is a consolidation in Europe of a super state. It's happening. It's happening. And I don't want to get into all of that. That's a whole other side trip. But you want to know what time it is on God's clock? Look at Israel. Watch what's happening. They're being regathered. There's positioning going on. Will the Soviet Union be able to compete with Europe economically? No. Europe will probably outclass us, let alone the Soviet Union. The United States, with all its industrial prowess, is getting its cage cleaned by the Japanese on the one hand, and will shortly by Europe on the other. You're finally starting to see some of the optimistic articles in the business magazine shift to recognize that we don't have a partner, we've got a competitor over there in Europe. Powerful. We have a 250 million population base, they have 582. 23 nations that are grasping for some kind of relationship. It won't happen overnight, and yet lots happening very quickly, but it's all going to take time, fine. What's the Soviet Union going to do? A third world economy with a military four times the size of ours. What are they going to do? Well, especially as they discover they can't cut it economically. What are they going to do? Not going to go west. That's expensive. Going to go south. Who's in the way? Read Ezekiel 38 and 39. Boy, the Lord is moving. It's happening. You and I are in a Bible study, and if we had this Bible study 50 years ago or 100 years ago, a lot of this would be sort of academic, philosophically interesting. It's scholastic, you know, it's interesting, but not for you and I. It's a laboratory course. We can leave here and watch
come back again and say, wow, did you see that? What's next? Do your homework. Do your homework. So, these roots are in the book of Deuteronomy. The nation of Israel, set apart. It, given some special instructions, because they're an early tribe and they're being shaped in a nation, they're heading into Canaan. Worth your study for lots of reasons. First of all, it's interesting to study Israel because you need to really understand, if you really understand Israel, you can better understand what God is doing, broadly speaking. He's doing more than just setting the stage for the first coming of Jesus Christ. We often study, as New Testament Christians, we study Israel just a backdrop for the emergence of Matthew and the rest of it. No, no. We study Israel to understand the second coming of Jesus Christ, to understand God's whole dealing with the planet Earth. No, I can't do it a little bit. We'll do that next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the lessons that we have in your chronicle of Israel. Father, we would ask you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to lead us clearly and increase in us an appetite of those things that would be fruitful for us, that would cause in us a response that you would desire. Father, we would just ask you to help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Help us to understand the fabulous things you have done in the past and the fabulous things that you're doing on our behalf right now and the incredible things forthcoming. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of your word, the privilege of the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us right now to this moment in time. For we know there are no coincidences in your kingdom, that you brought us to this moment of contemplation, this moment of awareness, that we might grow and that we might respond to your love. Father, we would just ask you to be with us this coming week. Help us as we find our way in your word. Help us to appreciate that unique ministry that you have for each and every one of us in your kingdom. For we ask all these things in accordance.